Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." We can tend to put some people on pedestals. Pedestals they aren't meant to stand on. Joseph, whom we just read a little bit about, is one of those people we like to stick on pedestals. He was a normal person, though, just like you and I. I'm sure if we met him, we'd be kind of disappointed in his ordinariness. What set Joseph apart wasn't who he was. It was who he chose to follow, who he chose to believe, and that he chose to make that belief the center of everything in his life. He chose to follow God. He chose to focus on not everything else going on in the world, but on what God was doing, on what God's purposes and plans were. When Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave, he could have easily asked God, "Why? Why would you allow something like this to happen to me?" He might have asked that question, and asked it again during the years he sat in a jail for a crime he did not commit. The difference between Joseph and most people, though, is that Joseph didn't allow his feelings to get in the way of what he knew. Rather, he conformed his feelings to what he knew. He knew God was good. He knew God has plans and is doing things in this world. He saw that his slavery, that his time in jail, led to him being in the right place at the right time to give Pharaoh wise advice and save hundreds of thousands of people's lives. So with the wisdom gained throughout his life and his habit of always being mindful of what God is doing and focusing on that, he was able to look at his brothers and say, "Yes, you meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for good." He didn't excuse his brothers' actions, but he let them know that he was completely able to forgive them because he saw how God was able to transform that sinful act and use it in an incredible way. That part of Joseph's life, his wrestling with what his brothers did and what God was doing, that's not that dissimilar from what we do all the time. We ask, why do bad things happen? Why has this happened to me? Why did such tragedy befall somebody who was faithfully walking with God? Why? We have questions. Most of the time, God remains pretty silent about why he does things, why he allows things to happen. If you remember the story of Job, when all was said and done, Job never had an answer. We see why when we read that book, but Job was never told. And since we often aren't told, It's good when we can look at a situation where God does say why, so that we can look at it, learn from it, and then even though we might not have an answer for our specific case, we can rest with the firm confidence that God does have a plan. He does have a reason. And even though I might not know what that is, I know God is good. This morning we're going to look at a situation where God does say why. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for including the stories of people's lives like Joseph in your word. They are such an encouragement to us, Lord. We can learn so much from them. And Father, it is our prayer that you would teach us through them. Teach us through Joseph's faith in you. Teach us through the story we will look at today, that in learning these things from others, we might increase in wisdom and understanding, that our faith in you might increase. And Lord, so that you wouldn't have to go through everything that you had to put some of them through to teach them the same lessons. You've given us these stories, so obviously you want us to learn from them. We don't want to go through all they did, so we pray that you would teach us through them. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open up your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, and this morning we will be looking at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. This is the beginning of a story that we will finish next week, and these events would have taken place sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we look at this story, we'll see what happens when the light of the world, Jesus Christ, reveals himself to people around him. What effect does the light have when it shines in the darkness? Let's begin with John 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I don't know of any place where it is not a common assumption to think that if something bad happens to somebody, then they must have done something wrong. Drought or a bad storm comes upon a tribal group. "We must have angered the gods in some way. We should sacrifice somebody to appease them." Here, God is judging our nation for sins. A house burns down. "Well, I knew those people, and take it from me, they weren't the kind ever darken the door of a church." This is a common mentality when bad things happen. Job's friends all thought the exact same way. So here are the disciples. Oh, and here's Jesus. So, Jesus, come on, tell us. Who exactly was it that sinned here? Was it the parents sinning in some way that would bring your judgment on the child, like King David's sin-begotten child dying? Or did this man somehow sin while even in the womb? The disciples are simply exploiting the opportunity. I'm sure we'd do the same thing. "Jesus, why was I the one to drive over this nail? Why did my irrigation system fail? Why did you, from all appearances, curse the bejeebers out of the tree in my front yard? I mean, look at it, Lord." Well, let's see what Jesus says. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Whoa! Did you catch that? Jesus first said that everybody's common assumption, in this case, is wrong. And then goes on to say it's so God can show his power, might, and goodness, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Isn't that kind of like what Joseph said? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many people might be saved. Here, it wasn't the result of man's sin at all. And God didn't have to twist a sinful act, redeem it, and make it come to good. This was good from the beginning. It was a good thing this man was born blind, because God wanted to use him to show his goodness. God wanted to use him to declare himself. You know, in Isaiah, it says that God's ways are not our ways, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. Sometimes I think we're too quick to label things, when in fact we have no idea what's going on. Now, certainly there was real suffering taking place. This man probably wondered why he was born blind. Wondering is okay. But what this shows is that we shouldn't be too quick to judge, too quick to label something. Having a surgery hurts. Getting a shot hurts. Exercising hurts. Restraining yourself is not fun. But we know these things are never bad. Don't be too quick to judge a specific situation. Let's see what Jesus says about this work of God, verses 4 and 5. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What an incredible opportunity this blind man has. People are typically willing to suffer when they know that there'll be a huge payoff. Well, Jesus just said that this man's blindness is going to show people who he is. The work the Father sent Jesus to do is declaring himself. Jesus is going to use this man's blindness, his sitting in the dark, so to speak, to show the world the light. What an opportunity. Let's see how Jesus does this. Verses 6 through 7. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. We don't know why Jesus used mud he had spit on. He certainly didn't need to. He already has shown that he can heal people and not even be in the vicinity of them. Perhaps he did it to show he is the Creator. God made Adam out of dirt. Perhaps he did it to show his religious authority. Spit was unclean. But a priest could use what was unclean when authorized to do so. Now, blood was also unclean, but the priest would often use blood to make things holy. Like when touching the lepers, but not being made unclean. By doing this, Jesus is showing that he's not made unclean by anything. Rather, he is holy, and things are made holy by coming into contact with him. Perhaps it was that. But whatever the case, the significance of the Pool of Siloam cannot be understated. It's called sent. Jesus is the sent one, sent by God the Father. A very similar word to this was used to prophesy of the Messiah in Genesis 49:10, until Shiloh comes. This pool was also the source of water used for the water ritual that just took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we talked about that. And then Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Also in Isaiah 8:6, God condemns the Israelites for rejecting the water from this pool. And they similarly will reject Christ. Whatever the case with the spit and mud, and we could make a lot of conjecture there, it's obvious Jesus sends the man to this particular pool because it points to who he is. And the man, born blind, now has his sight not just restored because it was never there, but given. The one born blind can now see. What a tremendous miracle. I value my sight, but rarely do I stop to thank God for it. This man would have been grinning from ear to ear, overcome with thankfulness. Well, let's see how others respond to this miracle. Verses 8 through 14. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, he is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the Pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I do not know." They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. We see in verse 9 that people couldn't believe it. They were so used to seeing this man, this blind man, begging, that they had a hard time even accepting that it was him. Then after hearing a brief explanation of what happened, they took him to the Pharisees. Now, I know that in the book of John, the Pharisees are the bad guys. They were. Well, at least most of them. But the people didn't mean anything bad by this. Now, the Pharisees were the local religious leaders. It'd be like one of you seeing somebody miraculously healed and then bringing them to me and simply asking, "Pastor, what do you make of this? Isn't this incredible?" But whatever the intent, we can already see how it's going to end. The foreshadowing is unmistakable. Jesus, once again, just like with the paralytic at the pool, healed a man on the Sabbath day. John carefully notes two things in verse 14. One, Jesus made clay. Now, true, it wasn't much, but the amount would have been irrelevant. Work is work, and making clay is clearly work. Two, Jesus opened his eyes. The only kind of help the Jewish religious leaders authorized on the Sabbath was helping somebody who would die otherwise, whose life was in danger. This man was born blind, so clearly his life was not in danger. This whole story is strikingly similar to the one in chapter 5, when Jesus heals the man by the pool of Bethsaida. Work is involved in both, and both happen on the Sabbath day. But already we can tell there is a difference. The man in chapter 5, if you remember, was very slow of wit, spiritually undiscerning. This man, on the other hand, took the time to know who was doing this. A man called Jesus. And he seemed to be rather sharp. We'll see more differences next week. But for now, let's see what the Pharisees say. Verses 15 and 16. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was division among them. There are three important lessons in these two verses. First, the blind man. What does he do when questioned? Does he elaborate? Does he make all kind of conjectures? Does he try to claim some spiritual insight or knowledge about what God's intentions were and what he was doing? No, none of that. He sticks to the facts. Here's exactly what happened. "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." There's a great deal of power in keeping your testimony about the things God has done in your life simple. "I felt dirty, condemned, was always worried about dying. Then I heard that Jesus saves. I put my trust in him. Now all that burden is gone. I've been set free. My heart was full of anger and bitterness. I just couldn't get over what that person did. But then God reminded me that he's forgiven me of a whole lot more. He reminded me of his power to use even bad things for good. I was able to turn all that stuff over to God to forgive that person. And now all that anger and bitterness is gone." There is wisdom in keeping your testimony simple. The second lesson is found in the Pharisee's snap judgment. So often, when things aren't done the way we want them done, we immediately judge somebody as evil. We do. "Try putting my clothes in the wrong dresser drawer. Evil. We do this. The Pharisees did this with the Sabbath, added all kinds of their own ideas to God's command, and pronounced anything different evil. It is not evil to do something a different way, or for somebody to do something you don't agree with. Now, sin is sin, but we're not talking about sin here. We're talking about personal preferences and ideas. Be careful that you only call sin what God calls sin. The third lesson is in the last verse. "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" They assume that anybody working a miracle is of God. Funny. I can list a number of places in Scripture where God says that that is not the case. Do not assume that somebody doing a miracle is of God. Remember, Jesus said the Antichrist will do miracles. Pharaoh's priests seem to be able to do some of the same miracles Moses did. Satan and his demons can do things. These people are right in this case. But don't assume that it is the case. Remember, all throughout this book, we've seen that Jesus wants people to believe him. Not just because of the miracles, but because of what he says. He is the Word. And what he said about this miracle leads us back to the question that we so often ask. Why do bad things happen? Not just in general, but why did this specific bad thing happen? The answers we see to that question in Scripture are many. The first reason is because we live in a fallen world. Bad things are a common occurrence in a world of sin. It's part of the reason we look forward to a new world. Second, Bad things do happen as a result of a specific sin. God made this world to work in a certain way. He did not make it so that sin would be good. Ever. So there are consequences to sin. Bad ones. Third, bad things happen because God disciplines us and instructs us through them. Our faith often grows through the most in the midst of great trials. The fourth, bad things happen because of the curse. Death is a part of the curse. Weeds are a part of the curse. We live in a cursed world, not just a sinful world, but a cursed world. So we should not be surprised when bad things happen. Fifth, bad things happen to give us the opportunity to help people. If nobody ever needed help, you'd never have the opportunity to be generous and helpful. So next time you see a person something bad has happened to, you know God has just given you the opportunity to show His love to a lost world. And finally, as we see here, sometimes bad things are simply circumstances God has crafted so He can show His power and might. Like it says in 2 Chronicles 16:8, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." So the next time something bad happens to you, instead of responding like these disciples here, think to yourself, you know, there are a lot of reasons that bad thing might have happened. And maybe, you have been uniquely chosen to show God's power and might in an amazing way.